Would you take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Normally a clock up here, and I think it's died, but no fear, because I know that's your first emotion. When I say that, I have a clock on my phone. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 40 is our text this morning. If you're visiting with us, we've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians. Plan to work our way through the entire book, over 29 messages, and this morning we're in chapter 7, verses 25 through 40. If you pick up a Bible from the back or the side, you'll find that on page 956. Would you stand one more time? We may honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who had wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of the world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my opinion, in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, would you enable now the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight? That's our prayer. Do what you desire to do for our good and for the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When Luther looked upon the words, the righteousness of God, on the pages of Scripture, he was confused. He was troubled. Specifically, he was looking at Romans 1, 16 through 17, where Paul writes, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. And Luther tells us in the preface to his Latin works that he only had one understanding of the righteousness of God. Quote, he says, the formal or active righteousness by which God is righteous and punishes unrighteous sinners. So whenever he thought of the righteousness of God, the only concept that came into his mind is, God is righteous, I'm unrighteous, and therefore he's going to punish me as one who is unrighteous and deserving of punishment. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit brought Luther a moment of clarity as he looked upon the pages of Scripture, and specifically at these verses. He wrote, at last, God being merciful, I meditated day and night on the connection of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven in it. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. I begin to understand that the righteousness of God as that by which the righteous lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. And this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed to refer to passive righteousness in which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. This immediately made me feel as though I'd been born again and as though I'd entered through open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, the whole face of Scripture appeared to me in a different light, he writes. And he concludes, and now where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, so much I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of words. Perhaps you've had a moment like that in your own life in studying the Scriptures. Maybe not as profound as Luther. But maybe there has been a time where you had a certain concept in your mind, a certain understanding of a reality. And it is when you looked at the Scriptures that you saw, maybe I'm not thinking of this right. Maybe my understanding, how I've thought of this needs to change. Maybe it's in relation to the sovereignty of God, or the grace of God, or the jealousy of God. Something that maybe at one time you didn't think of a certain way, and yet as you've read the Scriptures again and again, you found yourself changed. If that's the case, it's a good thing. It should be normal in the Christian life that we're being conformed to what the Word of God tells us is true and right. That any thoughts we have that aren't in conformity to the Word change and adjust. If that's a good thing, and I think it is, then I think this morning it's good that we look at 1 Corinthians 7:25 through 40. Because I think this text may offer us an opportunity to have our thoughts conformed to the Scripture. In looking at these verses this week, talking with the interns about them, I found myself just thinking again and again that the way that we often think about certain realities, such as singleness in the Christian life, for example, and maybe even the way that some of our evangelical brothers and sisters in the broader Christian world think of these things may not be exactly in line with the way Paul thinks about them. Or what guides our counsel and our advice to single individuals may be a bit out of step with what guides Paul's advice as he gives example to the same group. You see, when you come to verse 25 of chapter 7, Paul's now shifting his focus to those who are unmarried in the church, those who are single. He addresses the betrothed, that is, those who are engaged to be married, but it doesn't seem that he limits it there. Later in verse 34, he'll mention the unmarried or betrothed woman, just putting unmarried, betrothed in the same category. Some are unmarried, perhaps, and not betrothed, not engaged. Some are unmarried, but they are engaged, they are betrothed. And Paul addresses this group, and probably what had brought him to address the group is that they had written to him about this issue. Again, in verse 25, now concerning the betrothed. In 1 Corinthians, that's typically a phrase Paul gives to say, you've asked me about something, now I'm going to take it up. So now concerning this topic, and when you get to chapter 12, he's going to say, now concerning spiritual gifts. Again, something you'd written me about, now I'm talking to you about most likely. From earlier in chapter 7, it seems that probably what was going on is you had a group in the church who were saying something like celibacy, abstaining from sexual intimacy is the highest spiritual good. So that what we need to do is even if we're married, we need to be celibate. And therefore, if they had individuals in the church who were engaged to be married, they were probably hearing from this group in the church things like, don't do it. Don't get married. It's not worth it because the greatest good is celibacy. If you get married, then you're still going to have to practice celibacy. So you might as well just not do it because maybe their argument is something like this. Look at Paul. He's single. He's celibate. He's godly. Think of Jesus. He never got married. He was godly. He was celibate. So if you want to be like Paul, you want to be like Jesus, then you want to be celibate. And that's what you need to do. And so these couples then maybe just felt this tension and this pressure. Well, should we get married? Should we not get married? Am I sinning if I get married? Am I, you know, what's going on? And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians 7, and first of all, he clears up that issue of celibacy. No, he says, if you're married, don't be celibate. Engage in regular sexual intimacy. That's the Lord's design for marriage. But now, starting in verse 25, he takes up the specific issue of the betrothed. Should they remain single? Should they remain married? And what Paul does in taking up this text is he gives them his advice. He gives them his counsel It's wise advice. It's wise counsel. But it's not the kind of thing where Paul's saying, do this, and if you don't do it, it's sin. That's not the case. In verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. That is, Jesus in his earthly ministry didn't comment on this issue, but I'm going to give you my judgment. But in his judgment is going to be that it would be better for them to remain single. But again, the reason I think we're okay to say this is Paul just giving his counsel, not a command, you have to remain single, is because he makes very clear later on in the text, in verse 28, if you marry, you have not sinned. So Paul's not laying this out as a command, stay single. But he's sharing his wisdom. He's sharing his counsel, and it's godly counsel, and it's godly wisdom. And his exhortation is, his wisdom says, it would be better for you to remain single. But why? Why? Well, this is what I want to see us to see this morning. Really, what I want to unfold for you this morning is just, I think, first of all, what I want to show us is the truth that becomes Paul's guiding truth in counseling them. He exposes that to us, most specifically in verses 29 to 31. But there's a truth that guides Paul when he answers this question. And then I want to show you how Paul takes that truth, how he applies it generally, and then how he applies it specifically. Because I think if we see that, it'll benefit us in a number of ways. One, it'll speak to our condition. Right now, if you're single, this text is addressing you specifically. But if we see how Paul's wisdom and counsel and guidance flows out of a guiding truth and how he practices it, I think it will help all of us in giving counsel in specific situations in the church. So first, and this is going to be the longest part of my one long point, two quick points, so don't panic when the first point is long, thinking, good grief, his clock's not working today, and he has a really long point. No, it's going to be long point, two short points, the end. Okay, one long point. Here's the truth right here that guides Paul. We should live with Christ as our greatest treasure and loving Him and obeying Him as our greatest aim. We should live with Christ as our greatest treasure and loving and obeying Him as our greatest aim. That's a truth Paul's gripped by, he's convicted of. He knows it's true, it's rooted in his heart, it's out of that he gives this counsel. Now let me show you why I'm saying that. As we just walk through the verses here a little bit, I've already read to you verse 25. Paul's quick word of advice is, if you're single, I think it would be best to stay single. That's what Paul's saying. If you're single, I think it would be best to stay single. Here's what he says in verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is in this situation, being unmarried. This has been his theme the whole text. You don't have to change your circumstance to serve and honor the Lord. You can do it right where you are. And to the single person, I think it's good that you remain as you are, Paul says. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. He's made that clear. That's a command. A believer cannot divorce his spouse earlier. But then he says, and here's an area of just now his wise counsel, are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now what's provides questions for us is that first sentence in verse 26, I think in view of the present distress. What is that present distress? What was Paul talking about there? Well, some commentators have said, well, most likely there was some kind of crisis that was going on in Corinth. In fact, some commentators have said, if you look at historical records, it may show us that there was a famine in the area around the time. So maybe Paul's saying something like this. Look, in light of the fact that we're under a famine right now and there's not a whole lot of food, it's probably a good idea not to get married, because if you get married, you're going to produce more people. They're going to need more food. And so in light of the famine and the food shortage, just remain single. It's just going to work out better that way. The food supply will last longer. I don't think, though, that he's saying something like that. And I don't think when he says present distress, he is talking about a specific situation. I don't think he's talking about that. And the reason I don't think he's talking about that is because later in the text, when he talks about expanding this idea of the present distress, he's going to say something. Look at verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. So when he goes to expound, in light of the present distress, I wouldn't be married, when he goes to say, now here's what I mean by that. He says, the appointed time has grown very short. Again, look at verse, the very last sentence of verse 31. For the present form of this world is passing away. So I don't think he means, in light of the crisis that's going on right now in the first century in Corinth, I don't think he means that. I think he's saying, in light of the fact that we're between the comings of Christ, in light of the fact that Christ has already come, lived, died, raised, ascended to the Father, poured out His Spirit, and in light of the fact that He's coming again, when, we don't know, but in light of the fact that He's coming again, this entire period in the Bible between Christ's first coming and His second coming is known as the last days. Because we're just waiting for Christ to return and bring everything to its consummation. And so, Paul, I think what he's doing is other places, Jesus makes clear the last days, this age, is going to be filled with tribulation. It's going to be filled with troubles. It's going to be filled with suffering. I think Paul's just saying this. In light of the fact that we live in this time, where Jesus said this time, this appointed time, the passing away of this world, is going to be filled with distress and tribulation, my advice is don't add to that by getting married. I think that's what he's saying. Because look at the end of verse 28. Again, he's made clear, this is not a command. I'll start at the beginning of verse 28. If you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Again, this is not law. But, the end of verse 28. Those who married will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Again, it may sound like Paul's being a little harsh, perhaps, and thinking about marriage in light of the troubles you already have. Why add to that by getting married, you know? But I think that's what he's saying, because it's a reality. When he says worldly troubles, he doesn't mean worldly in the sense of sinful. He means worldly in the sense of things tied to this world, things that we have to do in this world. When you get married, you take on bigger issues, bigger troubles. For example, life insurance. When I was a single man, I didn't have life insurance. When I went to get my health insurance policy as a single man, and the person basically said, you know, we do have this one insurance policy. It basically covers nothing but emergency. I went, yes, give me that. You know, no labor, no delivery, love it. You know, life insurance policy, no thank you. Nobody's dependent on me, you know. When I got married and now I have children, I have people now that I've taken on in my life with me. My wife, my children, we're walking through life together and they're dependent on me. If I die, I've now found myself responsible for people so that if I'm removed, I want to find a way to care for them. And so I pay money every month. It's annoying, yes. I hope I don't have to cash in on it by dying in the next 15 years or so. But I have it, and I'm paying money every month so that if I die, my wife and my children can be financially provided for. It can replace the income I bring home. That is a worldly trouble. This weekend at the elders' retreat, what time do we want to get back? And I said, guys, the earlier we can get back, the better. I love my wife and I want to be with her, but if I'm just being real, what she probably wants more than just me coming back and being with her is coming back and relieving her from raising her children on her own. That's a worldly trouble, a reality that when you get married, you take on real life things, worldly troubles. So Paul's saying, first of all, look, I would spare you that. But then he lays out more clearly this guiding truth, what he means. Verse 29 through 31. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, what in the world does Paul mean there? I mean, it's one of the most confusing texts at just face value I think you'll find in the Bible. Well, here's, first of all, what Paul's not saying. Let's just try to figure it out. Let's just walk together. First, we can all agree, he's not saying, if you're married, live as a single person. Because he's already made clear earlier in the letter, If you're married, you can't live like you're single. You can't be celibate. In fact, you need, as a married couple, to engage in sexual intimacy regularly. He's made that clear. If you're married, you have to live like you're married. So he's not saying that. If you're married, men, ignore your wives. Wives, ignore your husbands. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying, don't mourn. Don't rejoice. Well, how do we know he's not saying that? Because the Bible in other places says, mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Nor is he saying, I don't want you to own anything. I don't want you to buy and have goods. The reason I know he's not saying that is because in other places the Bible commands us to give. Aaron preached last week on giving. If you give, you must own. Nor is he saying, you know, I don't really want you to engage in the world. Of dealings with the world. I just want you to kind of ignore the world. No, Paul again has made that clear earlier. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5 when he said, I don't associate with sexually immoral people. He said, I didn't mean the sexually immoral of the world. Of course you've got to associate with unbelievers. Otherwise you need to be taken out of the world. But you're not. You're in the world. So that's what Paul's not saying. I think a second clue that helps us understand what he's saying is the fact that in each of these examples he uses, wives as though you had none, mourn as though you were not mourning, rejoice as though you were mourning. In all of those cases, he expects us to have a wife, right? He says, you who have a wife or are married, live as though you had none. So he fully expects people to be getting married. When you mourn, mourn as those who do not mourn. But you see, he's expecting us to be mourning. Or rejoicing, the same. When you rejoice, rejoice as those who are not rejoicing. When you buy, he expects us to buy. He expects us to rejoice. He expects us to mourn. So it's not his way of saying, don't be married, don't mourn, don't rejoice, don't buy, don't own, don't interact with the world. No, he's saying you do all of these things, but I want you to do these things in a certain manner. Okay, so I think that's clue two. Clue number three. These commands he gives about have wives as though you had none and mourn as though you were not mourning and all that. It's bracketed by the truth that this world, this age, is passing away. Look at verse 29. Here's how he starts. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. That's how he begins these exhortations. Here's how he ends them. Verse 31. For the present form of this world is passing away. So he's bracketed this mourning as though you're not mourning or having being married as though you had no wife is somehow tied into the fact that this world is passing away. This world is not our ultimate hope, is it? So here's what I think he's saying. All of you need to tie your ultimate hope and your ultimate delight and your ultimate affections and your ultimate treasures not to this world, but to Christ alone. All of you need to tie your ultimate hope, your ultimate affections, your ultimate treasure not to this world because it's passing away, but to Christ alone. And this pertains, Paul's saying, to every area. In other words, you can have a wife, but don't live with your wife as if she is your highest affection and your greatest treasure and your ultimate hope. Because even marriage is temporary. But Christ is eternal. And when you mourn, whatever causes you to mourn can be legitimate. Tomorrow, if I came home after the service and my entire house had been burned to the ground and everything we have, every photograph we had, everything was just demolished, burned to the ground, we would mourn. But Paul says, but don't mourn as if having that is your greatest hope. It's not. And when you rejoice, whatever causes you to rejoice in this world can be legitimate. This happened in my life. It's good. I rejoice. But don't rejoice as if without that good, without that happiness, without whatever it was that brought that rejoicing to you, that without it you would somehow be without hope and without anything in the world. No, because you have Christ. And it's okay to buy stuff, but buy stuff realizing this is not my ultimate hope. This is not my affection. This world's passing away. My ultimate hope is Christ. And in any dealings with the world at all, deal with the world in such a way that you hold to this world loosely.
It's passing away. So, if then you're married and you love your wife and you love your kids, and that leads you to all of a sudden say, my entire life is going to be about my wife and kids. We're going to every weekend have family weekend. Every weekend we're going to board up in our home sometime and play board games together. Other weekends we're going to take our kids to sporting events. Other weekends we're going to take them to the beach. Through the summer we're going to let our kids all play sports. And every weekend we're going to be gone. And we're never going to assemble with the brothers because we love our wife and I love my children. And so yes, I'm going to neglect the church. But do you see, I love my wife and I love my children and I'm making my life about them. The Bible says that would be sin. That would be living with your wife and your children as if they're your greatest hope and your greatest aim and worthy of your worship. But they're not. They're not. You can't live with your wife as if your wife is your greatest hope and your greatest affection and your greatest and ultimate hope in life. Ultimately, and as single people in the church, this must be clear to you. No matter how much today you may long to be married, marriage cannot and must never be the end-all and be-all. And for the married people, marriage must never be the end-all and be-all of your life. Christ alone is worthy of that. Anything that would cause you to mourn or rejoice cannot be your end-all, be-all. Only Christ is worthy of that. Any good you have cannot be your end-all and be-all. Only Christ is worthy of that. This is what I think Paul is saying. I think what he's saying is Christ must be your greatest treasure and loving Him, obeying Him must be your greatest aim. As a married person, that must be true of you. As someone who rejoices and mourns, that must be true of you. As someone who buys things and interacts with the world, that must be true of you. That's what Paul is saying. We can never lose sight of this. Christ must be our greatest treasure. Loving Him and obeying Him must be our greatest aim. That's the truth that guides Paul in his counsel. Okay, now let's see now how he takes that guiding truth and then brings us to a general principle. Brings us to a general reality. Point two. We should realize that a life freer of worldly anxieties is good for serving and obeying the Lord. We should realize that a life freer, and the reason I say freer is because you're never going to be free of worldly anxieties, right? No single person is going, got no worldly troubles at all. Of course, right? No. Paul's saying if you get married, you add to them, but you add to them. You already have them. But a life freer of worldly anxieties is good for serving and obeying the Lord. Now, let me try to lay out the logic of this exhortation in an illustration and then try to show it to you in a text. Let's say, and this illustration is not a Christian in nature. I'm contradicting the very point I made in the illustration, but don't press it, okay? Back off a little bit, people. All right, no kidding. Let's say that your greatest aim in life was to be able to run. And run fast. Again, that would be sin. But in this illustration, let's say your greatest aim in life was to be able to run fast. And you ate a certain diet, food you ate, the drink you drank, your diet, you ate it and you drank it because it helped you to run, and it helped you to run quickly. And let's say I came along and I said, hey, you know what? I know you love running. And I know you love running fast. In fact, I know that your diet is really shaped around your ability to run and run fast. It helps you do it. I just want you to know I've been working in the lab as a nutritionist. And I've come up with a diet that will help you run more. And it will help you run faster. So if you want to, free of charge, I'll hand over all the information to you so that you can change and go on this new diet. No, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you have to change diets. If you're happy with your own diet, you're not sinning to eat it. I'm not even saying this to you to lay any restraint on you. I just know you like running. I know you like running fast. I've got something that can help you do that. So there's no need, if you choose not to take my diet, to be all sheepish around me the next time we're together. You don't have to be. You don't have to feel weird. I just want good for you. If you like running, you like running fast, I just want to make this available to you. I want to make it, because if that's really your aim, this will help you. That's how Paul's thought goes when we come to verses 32 through 35. He's working with the Christian assumption that if you're a believer, your greatest treasure is Christ, and that your greatest aim in life is to love Him and obey Him. Therefore, Paul's saying to you this: if you treasure Christ, He's your greatest treasure, and if nothing is greater to you than being able to love Jesus and obey Jesus, then I got great news for you. I can show you how you can do that even better, even in a more easily done way. I can show you a life that is very good for serving and obeying the Lord. Listen to what he says in verses 32 through 35. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. You see, this is how Paul's thinking. I know you love God. I know loving Him and obeying Him is your greatest aim. And anxieties fight against that. And so I would love for you to be free from all of those anxieties so you can carry out the desire of your heart. Treasure Christ, love Him, and obey Him. And Paul's saying, and here's what I realize. I realize that in this world, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man has something else. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests aren't divided. This isn't Paul's way of saying the married man's not interested in pleasing the Lord. He says, no, the married man's anxious about pleasing the Lord, and he's anxious about pleasing his wife. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the world, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Again, that's not to say the married woman is not anxious about how to please the Lord. It's just please the Lord and please her husband. So verse 35, Paul, here's who he is. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Like me saying to you, I'm not sharing with you this diet because I want to lay a restraint on you. I just know if that's what you love to do, to run and run fast, I've got something that will help you with that. It would be unloving for me not to tell you about this diet. That's what Paul's saying here. I know your heart's to treasure Christ. I know that nothing brings you greater joy than to love Christ and to serve Christ. I'm not telling you this to lay any restraint on you. I'm doing it for your good. If that's really what you want, then I'm telling you, then a life freer of worldly anxieties will free you up to serve and love and obey the Lord more easily. It'll free you up to not have to be anxious about your husband or your wife, but simply anxious about how to please the Lord. Do you see how the logic works? The guiding truth, Christ must be our greatest treasure, loving Him and obeying Him, our greatest aim. And if that's the case, then you should realize a life freer of worldly anxieties is good to get to that end. It's good for serving the Lord. It's good for obeying the Lord. And then here's then his conclusion in the specific case, point three. We should see that singleness is preferential to marriage as we seek to devote ourselves to the Lord, parentheses, all things being equal. We should see that singleness is preferential to marriage as we seek to devote ourselves to the Lord, all things being equal. What do I mean by that? Well, in verses 36 through 40, Paul takes up two groups.
the betrothed, the unmarried, and specifically then in verses 39 and 40, widows. And in both cases, Paul gives them the same advice. It would be better for you, if that's your aim, point one, in light of the reality of point two, a life free of anxieties will free you up to do that better than what he's showing them in verses 36 to 40 is that a life of singleness is preferential to marriage as you're seeking to devote yourself to the Lord. So first of all, here's how he shows it to the betrothed. If anyone thinks he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. Again, this is not Paul's command. If you're single today, you don't have to hear this saying, Paul's saying, you have to be single. If you really love the Lord, you'll be single. No. You can love the Lord and just not have a gift of singleness, not be able to remain there. And your passions are strong within you, Paul says. In that case, get married. You're not sinning. Verse 37. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, that is, not to be married, he will do well. So then, his summary, verse 38. So he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage will do even better. Or look at verses 39 through 40. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That is, when Paul's saying, get married to the single or to the widow, in both cases, he's working on the assumption that get married to a believer. It's not sin if you get married to a believer. It would be sinful to marry an unbeliever. But verse 40, yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I too think I have the Spirit of God. So here's what Paul's saying, all things being equal, since you treasure Christ and your greatest aim is to love Him and obey Him, and since a life freer of worldly anxieties will enable you to do that better, then remaining single instead of getting married is preferential. It's better. If you get married, you do well. You don't sin. If you don't get married, you'll do even better. Right? I think it feels pretty straightforward enough. I say all things being equal, because if you're a single person, you're sitting out there saying, yeah, I'm fine. Not being married, being married, doesn't matter to me. Paul would say, then all things being equal, stay single. You'll not be adding to your life worldly anxieties, and you can devote yourself more wholeheartedly in focused devotion to the Lord. But some of you may be out there going, yeah, but all things aren't equal. I'm not a single person who's just going, this is great. I'm a single person who desperately longs to get married. Fine, get married. You're not sinning. So he marries does well, but he's single does even better. What I want to ask us, because I think that teaching then is straightforward enough, hopefully you get it, is, do we think like Paul? Is our counsel like his? When you're talking to a single person, if you're married, perhaps you've been married and you're talking to a single person, you know what, let me just say sometimes what the approach is, and it's actually embarrassing that this is sometimes the approach, but it's true. Sometimes as believers, sometimes in the evangelical world, married people will meet an unmarried person, hear they're single, and go, oh, I'm sorry. That's unbiblical. It's silly. That's foolish. Oh, I'm sorry? Right? You know what that response says? It says that we think being married is the greatest good. It's not. Christ is the greatest good. So first of all, if you're talking to a single person and you're kind of treating the conversation as if them getting married is the greatest good or them getting married is the key to getting rid of any discontentment, you're at best just pointing them in the wrong direction. At worst, adding to their life greater discontentment possibly than is there and giving them, I think, perhaps unbiblical counsel. Paul wouldn't say that. Paul wouldn't go to the single person and say, oh, I'm sorry, you're single. Paul would go to the single person and go, great! Are you good to remain single? Because if you are, yes! If you're not, get married. It's no big deal. Right?
But if you are, because Paul trusts that for a believer, when Paul's talking to you, he's talking to you going, because I know that you treasure Christ. And I know that your heart is just to serve Him and love Him and obey Him. And so I held out to you something great, not for your strength, just for your benefit. Right? Now, so I think perhaps as evangelicals, maybe in our church, maybe we've been thinking this, maybe we've been taking our counseling cues from the wrong direction. You know, I don't mean that if someone comes to you and says, I'm single and it's really hard, that we can't mourn with them and say, man, I'm really sorry about that. I'm sorry that you wish you were married and you're not. That's perfectly good and right. I've tried to do that over a couple weeks now, preaching 1 Corinthians 7. But there also is another side to in our counsel say, there is a great good at this point where there is some, you're freer of worldly anxieties. See it as a gift. If someday you want to be married and the Lord has you married, don't be the person who gets married and looks back and says, I wasted that time. I wasted that time not because I had a spouse and I was anxious about worldly things, how to please them, because I didn't have a spouse and I was just anxious about when I might get one. Don't be that person. Right? I say that feeling much conviction. I say that because I think I did that very much. And people just... I had my own issues. This text hadn't been held up before me. Well, but let me also say something to single people then. So if you're single, this text is directed to you. If you have it in you to remain single, and you're content with that, and your passions are not strong so that you feel like you need to get married, you're in a good place. Don't see it as some kind of curse. In our society, if you say, well, people look down on that in our society, then our society's sinful. Paul doesn't look down on it. So if you're single and you can live there and you're content, that's great. Devote yourself to the Lord. If you're a widow and you're okay not getting married again, don't. It's a preferential place to be. You'll be free of worldly anxieties and you can fulfill your heart and treasure in Christ and serving Him. And if you're single and you want to get married, as I said, that's okay. It's okay to want to get married. Perhaps the best way I can say it is this way. If you're single and you want to get married, that's okay. But want to get married as though you didn't want to get married. What I mean is, it's okay to want to get married, but don't tie your ultimate hopes to that. Don't tie your ultimate affections to that. Don't treat marriage as if it's this good that's even greater than what you have in Christ. Or treat marriage as if it can give you a certain contentment that can't even be found in just having Christ. Because that would be wanting to get married as if you want to get married. I think Paul would say, want to get married as if you don't want to get married. Want to get married as if you know it's secondary to Christ. So, and let me just say this too. Anytime there's a text that's just filled with exhortations like this, it can be easy for us to fall into the trap of saying, okay, so that's what I need to change my mindset, think differently. And this is an area where Satan can come in and go, yeah, because once you do that, then you'll be accepted by the Lord. Then the Lord will be approving of you. No. What makes you acceptable to the Lord today is not that you got this right in your mind. What makes you acceptable to the Lord is if your faith is in the finished work of Christ, who lived for you, died for you, and raised for you. If your faith is in Him, His perfect righteousness credited to you, your sins paid for on the cross. That alone allows you to stand approved of by God and righteous before Him. But as one who's been declared righteous by Him, seek to bring our minds and our thinking in conformity to the Word, to live in light of what the Word says is true. And so coming to the table this morning is just an opportunity for all of us to say, Lord, we've heard Your Word and we receive it by faith. We want to live this way by faith. We trust that You'll do so. If you're not a believer this morning, then right now you're not righteous before God and you're not proved of by the Lord and you're waiting for the day of judgment in which He throws all of those who are not His children into the fire of hell. But the good news is that Christ has lived and died and been raised so that you can repent of your sins, Place your faith in Him and be declared righteous before God. And then live the rest of your life knowing you're approved of by God. Today, right where you are, right now, you can place your faith in Christ and be saved. If you want to talk to me or someone else after the service, we'd love to talk to you. If you do place your faith in Christ, then make that clear. The way that Jesus has given us to make that clear to the public is through the act of baptism, where we take someone and we immerse them in water and bring them back up, showing that they're united with the one who died and was buried and who has been raised for them, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And then come to the table week by week, an opportunity to show my faith is still in the one who gave his body and shed his blood for me. To show week by week, I continue to hear his word and receive it by faith. So if you're not a believer, place your faith in Christ and show that in baptism. If you are a believer, you've professed faith in Christ, you're in good standing with the church that preaches the gospel, then we want to invite you to come to the table with us this morning as we gather, profess our faith in Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take a moment of silence before we come to the table. You can use this moment of silence just to bow your head before the Lord and perhaps maybe you want to just take this time to pray and ask God to help you obey His word. Maybe you want to repent, whatever, I don't know. But in this moment of silence, the musicians will come forward, the ushers will get in place. Then we'll distribute the elements together, singing. And then we'll all take together at one time. So let's have a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table.